2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, and we're going to study down to verse 17. And believe me, we have a marvelous, marvelous text before us today. So I want everyone with Bible open. I want you to follow me in this text, phrase by phrase. And there'll be a simple outline on the screen, but I want you to follow me in your Bibles. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great and marvelous love. We thank you for your word. We pray that as we come today and open the word, that you would open our hearts and open our ears and open our eyes. Help us to hear and to see the things that you have. And Lord, that you would speak through what you have spoken. For the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we pray that the sword would pierce our hearts today, that we would be educated, that we would be edified, that we would be evangelized. Lord, if there are any here that do not know you, that today they would surrender their heart and life to you. Lord, I pray that you would enable me and quicken me and empower me to make very clear these deep, marvelous, and wonderful and profound truths, that they would be understandable and applicable to our lives. And we'll be careful to give you the thanks and to give you the praise and you all the glory. We want to magnify and glorify and honor you. So we ask your blessing now in Jesus' precious name. And everyone agreeing said, I want you to follow with me as I read from verse 13 down to verse 17. And we do indeed have a marvelous text of encouragement. Paul the Apostle says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation or comfort and good hope through grace, comfort or strengthen your heart and establish you in every good word and work. Paul the Apostle exhorts them in verse 15 to stand fast and hold the traditions which they had been taught. Stability is a coveted quality in every area of life. Today, we know the need to stabilize our economy. The unemployment in the Inland Empire is now second only in the history of the United States to the Great Depression. Many people are out of work. And there's a great need to stabilize the economy. We want to stabilize the economy. Contractors and builders seek to build stable houses. You would never think of building a house with the idea that you want it to be unstable, but rather strong and sure and stable. Even aircraft and ships have stabilizers to counteract the turbulence of the ocean swells and the winds that encounter them. And we admire people who are stable in their personality and in their character and in their actions. We want to have stable character. But the New Testament also says much about Christian stability. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul had said, for we now live, speaking to the believers in Thessalonica, if you stand fast in the Lord. He wanted them to be stable. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, you can look at it with me. We're right there in our Bibles. 2 Thess 2:2, remember Paul says, do not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor word, nor by letter as from us, as though the day of the Lord is present. Paul did not want them to be shaken. He wanted them to be stable. He wanted them to be strong. The believers in Thessalonica were being shaken by the winds of opposition. And in chapter 1, Paul wrote to encourage them in the face of opposition or persecution. Secondly, they were facing the winds of deception in chapter 2. Someone had prophesied, falsified a letter, said we're in the tribulation, and they were shaken. And Paul says, be not shaken. And then in chapter 3, they were facing the winds of temptation to quit their jobs, to slough off with the work because they thought the Lord was coming soon. And so they were being knocked off balance and facing these things, opposition, deception, and temptation, the same three things that can knock you and I off balance. And if there's anything we need today in the church, it's balanced Christians. One of the hardest things to maintain in the Christian life, listen very carefully, is balance. We have a natural propensity and tendency to go to extremes. And we have a hard time being balanced in our relationship to God and our view of Scripture and our understanding of doctrine and the things of God. It seems that Christians are always going off on extremes or in the tangents. And it's so needed today, balanced Christianity, stable believers. And when we face the winds of opposition and deception and temptation, that we stand fast, that we hold the traditions that we have been taught. So in chapter 2 that we're studying right now, we see that they face the winds of deception, the dangerous winds of deception or false teaching. Now, you don't want to be swept away by the gale of false teaching. So I want to point out three things in our text today. If you're taking notes, they'll be quite simple, but not simplistic. Quite simple, three things in your relationship to the truth of God. Every Christian has a responsibility to God's truth. And here they are. Number one, write this down. Every believer needs to believe the truth. You need to believe the truth. We see the background for that in verse 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because that God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. And here it is, belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian needs to believe the truth of God. Now, as I pointed out again, we need balanced Christians, and Paul was indeed a balanced Christian. In this passage, closing chapter 2, he turns from Satan's lies to God's truth, from Satan's activity to God's victory. Now, there is a very clear intended contrast in this text, and I want you to see it. Back up with me in chapter 2 to verse 9. Referring to the Antichrist, this coming man of sin, Paul describes him in verse 9 as his coming is after the working of Satan. And by the way, it is Satan who is behind the lie. It is God who is the God of truth. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. But he's going to produce this man of sin, this son of perdition, this Antichrist commonly called. And he will come, verse 9, with the working of Satan. Notice what it says, verse 9, with all power or miracles and signs, and catch this phrase, lying wonders, with all, verse 10, deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why? because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now notice the context here. The man of sin, son of perdition, the Antichrist, he's going to come with lying wonders and all deceivableness, energized and empowered by Satan. And those who reject the truth believe the lie. And as the result, they are damned by God. God allows them, those who reject the truth, to receive this lie. And as a result, they are judged by God. So, the contrast, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. And notice at the end of verse 13, the belief of the truth. So there is this disjunction conjunctive there, but we are bound to give thanks for you, brethren. A very clear intended contrast between those who are deceived and those who are not deceived, between the working of Satan and between the working of God in loving, in choosing, in calling, in saving, as opposed to damning those who reject the truth and are condemned by God for all of eternity. There is that contrast. The lovers of truth and the rejecters of truth and those who believe the lie. And there's no neutral ground in the middle. Now, this is not popular in our pluralistic society that we live in. The dominant worldview today is pluralism. You say, what is pluralism? Pluralism is the view that all views, all truth is equally true and equally valid. And listen to the insanity of the pluralistic view. The view teaches that even opposing truths are true. Two things that are contradictory are both true. Years ago, we called that insanity, is what we call that. Stupidity. What you have with pluralism is the death of truth. If everything's true and opposing truths are true, then you have the death of absolute truth. It goes from relativism to pluralism. That's our culture. That's what's going through the minds of many of our politicians today and our national leaders. All truth is equally valid. That's why Christians are persecuted for saying Jesus is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. If we just change that from a truth, they'd love us. Oprah Winfrey would have me on her show. Today we have Pastor Miller, who has a truth. But when you stand up and say that Jesus is the truth, oh, no, 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 no. We are completely intolerant of your intolerance. Run that by me again. And we are absolutely convinced that there is no absolutes. And we have one truth, that there is no truth. That's actually the way the culture thinks. Paul is writing to them saying, you have believed the truth. You have received the truth. Paul was a balanced Christian. Now, I want you to understand this passage. My goal in preaching is always conveying the meaning of the text. I'm not here to give you a little sermonette for Christianettes or to entertain you or to jazz you with my outlines that may be alliterated. I'm here to convey the meaning of the text. And this is what Paul is saying in verse 13 and 14. He is thanking God for their deliverance. This is Paul's thanksgiving. Verse 13 and 14. The passage we're covering today has three sections. The first is in verse 13 and 14. Paul's thanksgiving for God's deliverance. He had just talked about God's judgment on those who reject the truth. Now he gives thanks to God for those who believe the truth and are saved. Now here's the question. What is Paul thankful for? And I'm glad you asked that question, because it's answered in the text. And I want to give you six things from the text that Paul was thankful for. And I would encourage you to write these down. They're awesome. This is a little mini systematic theology in two verses. Two little verses that has a complete kind of systematic theology on how God saves sinners. What was Paul thankful for? Number one, verse 13, that God loved them. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. Notice this phrase, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Write that down. Loved by God. If you are a Christian, your salvation started with the love of God. Love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the farthest star and reaches to the lowest hell. And if you could with ink the oceans fill, and were the sky a parchment made, and every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. If you are saved because God set His love upon you. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. That's the big deal, right? People will brag about how much they love God. Big deal. He's lovable. The amazing thing is that God loves you. You're not unlovable. You're not lovable. Ever seen that silly bumper sticker that says to know me is to love me? Every time I see that, I think, I don't think so. I doubt it. But the amazing thing is that God knows me and He loves me anyway. That my salvation started in the heart of God, His love, that He set His love upon me. It's called foreknow. God foreknew us. Has the idea of God setting His love upon us. God's eternal, uninfluencable, exhaustive love. The love of God. But the second thing he was thankful for is that they were chosen by God. Verse 13 as well. Beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Now, here we go. We could spend the whole rest of the sermon talking about the doctrine of election. We won't do that. But the Bible does clearly teach that if you are saved, you are saved because God chose you by His love and grace. Not because of anything you are, not because of anything you did, not because you deserved it or merited it, because God in His grace and love and mercy and kindness and compassion reached down and chose you. What a marvelous doctrine is the doctrine of election. Now, notice a couple of things in the text here. God hath from when? When did God choose us? From the what? Beginning. Kind of remind you of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I believe that this reference here to the beginning means the beginning of time. From the beginning of creation, from the beginning of all things. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, God hath chosen us in Him before the worlds began. God, before creation, chose us. Charles Spurgeon used to say, it's a good thing he chose me before I was born. Had he waited till after I was born, he never would have chose me. God chose you before you were born. That's why I had nothing to do with, you know, anything you are. God's election. And people wrestle with the doctrine of election. How can God choose some and not choose others? And why that doesn't seem to be fair? Listen, anything God does is fair. It is actually impossible for God to do anything that is unfair. So even though you may not understand it, even though you may not comprehend it, even though you can't grasp it, God's elective purposes are righteous and just. That doesn't preclude man's responsibility. Remember, we need a balanced Christianity. And I don't believe the Bible teaches double election or double predestination. God hasn't chosen people to be lost or chosen people to go to hell. Sometimes people jump from one doctrine to the other because they say, well, this must be the logical conclusion, and it's not the biblical teaching. The Bible says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Bible says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And we preach a whosoever will gospel. If you'll believe in Jesus Christ and you'll trust in Him to save you, He will save you. He won't go, sorry, you're not chosen. He says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You go, I don't understand. Welcome to the club. Isn't it cool? Isn't it marvelous? My son and I were watching a science show the other night on TV, and it was explaining television. You know, we just changed from analog to digital, and your TV with a little rabbit ears just blew up in the corner and won't work now, you know. And they were explaining the whole thing, you know. I still don't get it. I don't understand. Who cares? You know, let's just watch a different show, you know. And we enjoy TV and we watch TV or whatever, and we have all this, you know, digital age going on, and we don't understand it, but yet we enjoy it. Now, I don't understand election, but yet I enjoy it. Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. And I've ordained that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Now, all that Paul is saying here, stay with me, in the context of chapter 2, is in contrast to those who reject the truth, who do not believe the truth and are damned. But you, brethren, beloved of God, have been chosen by God before the creation of the world, or in verse 13, the beginning, from the beginning. Now, what are we chosen to? To what? Salvation. Salvation. What does that mean? It means we are saved from the wrath of God. Again, in the context, those who are under the judgment of God and the wrath of God and the punishment of God and who will be separated from the presence of God, we are saved. Salvation is salvation from sin. Its penalty, its power, and its presence. Salvation doesn't mean you get to drive a Cadillac. Salvation doesn't mean you'll have lots of money. Oh, amen, brother, I know that. Preach it, brother. But it does mean that you're saved from sin. Praise God. And that you are saved from sin's penalty, death. You are saved from sin's power. You've been freed to live a life of holiness, pleasing unto God. And one day when you go to heaven, you'll be saved from sin's presence altogether. All of that is alluded to in this text. You were chosen before or by at the beginning to salvation. Now, not only are we loved by God and chosen by God, but there's a third thing Paul was thankful for, that they were set apart by God. Notice in verse 13, through sanctification of the Spirit. What does that mean? The word sanctify means to set apart and to make holy, or to set apart as holy. No one, let me repeat, no one is saved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God has come to convict and convince men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, because I go to the Father, or the prince of this world is judged. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The Spirit of God comes to the sinner and convicts them or convinces them of their need for Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian because God set His love upon you, God chose you, and He sent the Holy Spirit to convict you and convince you and to draw you to Jesus Christ. Thank God for the work of the Spirit. And when you believed in Jesus, you trusted Him, or you believed the truth, the Holy Spirit of God regenerates you. It means He gives you new life. The Holy Spirit of God indwells you. It means that He lives now inside of you. The Holy Spirit of God sealed you unto the day of redemption. And then the Holy Spirit of God fills you and guides you and directs you and empowers you and comforts you. You can't live the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. It's all about the Spirit of God. So all of that is in this concept of sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit through sanctification of the Spirit. All that the Spirit does in the life of the believer, you're being set apart by the Spirit. But there's a fourth thing that Paul was thankful for at the end of verse 13, and that is that they believed the truth of God. They believed the truth of God. Now, I just mentioned that in describing the work of the Holy Spirit, that He comes to convict you, and you believe, and you're saved, and you're indwelt, you're regenerated, and you have the Holy Spirit. All that's the work of the Spirit. You can't make that or manufacture that. When you pray for your unsaved friends and family, pray that God will send His Spirit to convict them and convince them of their need for Jesus Christ. Now, what God did in eternity past, choosing you, when you in time believed in Jesus, you were saved. You see, this passage takes salvation from eternity past to eternity future. And here we have kind of the middle part where we believe in Jesus at the end of verse 13. Belief of the truth. If we are chosen to salvation, how does that happen in time? It happens when we appropriate what God did in the provision of Jesus dying on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. So eternity past, He chose us. In the present now, we believed in Him. Now I want you to catch something else. You have God's sovereign election, and you have man's responsibility. Man must believe. If a person is lost, if a person is damned, if a person goes to hell, who's to blame? Not God. They chose not to believe. You go, I don't understand it. neither do I. That's what the Bible teaches. God chose us, but we must believe. You say, well, did I choose him or did he choose me? Both. He chose me in eternity and I chose him in time. Now, I grant it, we chose him because he first chose us, and he worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And you'll never be able to figure out how to reconcile divine sovereignty and man's free will. But I believe both are taught in the Bible. Now there are those that say, well, man is dead. Man is a sinner. Man is incapable of believing. Man can't believe. And they actually teach that God has to regenerate the sinner before he can believe. I don't agree with that. I think there's a mystery involved. And it's hard to press the point to a time again. Say, well, you know, faith must come before regeneration. I think they both happen at the same time, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit in an unbelieving heart short of regeneration. Regeneration constitutes salvation. Why would you need to believe if you're already saved? That's illogical. But once you've trusted Jesus Christ, God regenerates you by the Holy Spirit and he indwells you and you are saved. You're a child of God. By the way, the Holy Spirit also takes you out of Adam and places you in Christ. And you're positionally righteous. But you must not separate being chosen by God with belief of the truth. God has called us to believe the truth. And that's the first step in our Christian life. But there's one last thing Paul's thankful for, verse 14. He is thankful that they in the future will enjoy the glory of God. Notice verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel. So they believed, actually number five, they believed, number four, and then number five, they were called. God called them in time and he called them by the gospel. So there's the preaching of the gospel, that Jesus died for your sins, that if you trust him and look to him and believe in him, you can be saved. That's the call, verse 14. And then, excuse me, number six is that they will enjoy future glory with Jesus in heaven at the end of verse 14, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they were called, fifth blessing he's thankful for, and they will enjoy in the future the glory of God in heaven. Now you go, man, John, will you ever quit preaching these theological sermons? Well, I'm not going to stop preaching the Bible. And I'm not going to try to stop explaining these texts. I think every Christian needs to be a theologian. You need to understand these things. And though there are things that are hard to understand, they are not hard to believe. And all God is asking us to do is believe the truth. God loved me. God chose me. God set me apart. I trusted him. I believed the truth. I was called by the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And then I one day future. Now here's where our text takes off into eternity future. Eternity future, verse 14, the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying the same thing he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, where Paul says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, whom he justified, them he also, what? Glorified, right? So what God begins, God will finish. Philippians 1, 6, having begun a good work in you, he will complete it or finish it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Starts with God's love and God's election and God's call and God's sanctification and the gospel and believing, and you're saved from the wrath to come. All God's work. Praise his holy and wonderful name. You say, well, what has all this theology got to do with encouraging them? Just this. After this dark, gloomy section on the Antichrist, whose coming is after the working of Satan, there's this bright, glorious comfort, encouragement. H.E. Robertson used to call this a soft pillow for tired heart. I want you to take verse 13 and 14, and I want you to lay your spiritual head on that text if you're weary this morning. God loves you. God has called you. God has set you apart. God has saved you by His grace. And one day you're going to share in His glory. You may not be able to pay your mortgage right now, but you have a mansion being made for you in heaven. Praise God. You may lose your house, but you can't lose your salvation. God wants to give you peace and joy and victory in the midst of your sorrow and your suffering. You are loved by God. You are chosen by God. You are filled with the Holy Spirit and sanctified by the Spirit and set apart and made holy. Praise His holy name. This is a soft pillow for the weary saint to lay his troubled head upon. May it bring you comfort and hope and encouragement. If you're a child of God, you will share in His glory, in contrast to those who will be deceived. But not only do we need to believe the truth, but we need to secondly guard the truth. Verse 15, this is the second division of this text. Paul says, therefore, brethren. Now, whenever there's a therefore, what's the rule? Find out what it's there for. Paul just lays down this glorious doctrinal truth, chosen by God, called by God. Technically, by the way, for you techno Bible students, there are only two things that he's thankful for. I broke them down for you, but there are really only two things, that they are chosen and called. In that text, those are the two things, chosen and called. You are the chosen, not the frozen, the chosen. You are the chosen and the called. And then he amplifies on each one of those. But now he tells us something in light of that. And all doctrine, all theology is to be practical. Bible doctrine is not to give us big heads, but to give us big hearts, to help us walk in the way of righteousness. So what should we do? Verse 15, stand fast, hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether taught by word, oral teaching, or epistle, letters he wrote. Now we're to do two things. We're to stand fast, and secondly, we're to hold on. Both are present imperatives. In other words, they're commands in the present tense. We are supposed to keep on standing. Don't let the winds of deception blow you off course. Be a stable Christian. Nothing can stabilize the Christian better than a knowledge of the Word of God. It's the foundation for your Christian life. Stand and hold. You ever been on a ship or a boat in a storm when the waves are splashing and hidden? And if you walk on the deck, you better be careful, right? You can get knocked right off overboard so easily. Sometimes these guys will tie themselves on. My dad was in the Coast Guard stationed in the Aleutian Islands during World War II, and they were on a Navy ship patrolling that area of the sea of the Atlantic or the Pacific Ocean, North Pacific. And he told me many a night they had to tie themselves into their bunks. They had to tie themselves into their bunks so they wouldn't fly out in a stormy night. A lot of Christians need to tie down. They're being thrown about and tossed about with every wind of doctrine. They need to be speaking the truth or truthing it in love that they may grow up into Him who is the head, even Christ. So Paul tells us to stand and to hold. Now don't be confused by this phrase, traditions. which ye have been taught. I want you to know something, that word traditions there is not referring to man's traditions or church traditions or church dogmas. The word has changed its meaning today. But when the Bible was written, the phrase here, traditions, means God-ordained, God-inspired teachings. And they could come in two ways. They could be oral teaching, when Paul taught orally, or they could be written in epistle or letter. When he speaks of traditions, he's speaking of the Word of God. So here's what we're supposed to do. We're to believe the Word of God, and we are to stand on the Word of God. We are to hold to the Word of God, or guard the Word of God. It is a sacred trust or a sacred deposit. The church needs to be committed to and given to a high view of Scripture. The reason we're in the problem we are today in society is because we have abandoned the view of the Scriptures that they are the inerrant, infallible Word of God. That the Bible is without error. That it's the Word of God. Every word of Scripture is given by inspiration. We need to return to a high view of Scripture. And we need to guard the truth. Stand on the truth. You need to study your Bible. You need to be in Bible study. You need to learn the Word of God. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. This is very important. But there's a third and last thing we need to do as far as the truth is concerned. And that's in verses 16 and 17 in closing. We need to practice the truth. We need to practice the truth. We need to believe the truth. We need to guard the truth, stand on it, hold it, and we need to practice it. Follow again with me, verse 16. Paul says, and by the way, this is Paul's prayer for practical compliance. So he's done three things. He's given a thanksgiving, verses 13 and 14. He's given a command, verse 15. And now he gives a prayer, verse 16 and 17. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. In other words, may God enable you and empower you to put into practice what you believe, what you stand on. Now may it be put in shoe leather. May you live it out in your daily lives. It's not enough to believe the truth. It's not enough to guard the truth. We must also practice the truth. You can't just say, oh, I believe that. Oh, I believe that. Hallelujah, I believe that. We have our hallelujah corner. Yes, brother, preach it. I believe that. Cool. Are you living it? No, brother, I don't live it. It's funny, sometimes those who amen the most are the ones who live the worst. They got to make up for their lack with their amens and their hallelujahs and their praise Jesus. It's not how high you jump when the Spirit touches you. It's how straight you walk when you hit the ground. God's not concerned about your intellectual assent to us facts and doctrines. And you can have an orthodoxy that becomes a dead orthodoxy. What is it that fuels the information that we get? I realize for the last several weeks I've been preaching a lot of doctrinal sermons. What is it that's going to change the way we live, not just the way we think? We don't want just a congregation of theologians. We want theologians on fire for God. We want people's lives that are changed and transformed. Now here's the difference. It's called prayer. You study God's word, you believe God's word, you stand on God's word, and then you get on your knees. And you pray. Verse 16 and 17 are a prayer. Paul knew that God had to energize, and God had to strengthen, and God had to empower, and God had to enable. I want to challenge you this week. I want to challenge you that sit and listen to me Sunday after Sunday, week after week, year after year, preach the Bible. I want to challenge you this week to devote yourself to prayer. To turn the television off and say, let's spend an hour in prayer before we go to bed tonight. Spend the evening in prayer. Let's take a prayer walk. I'm going to go somewhere alone by myself. I'm going to sit in the park or take a drive. And I'm going to pray. And I'm going to pray through John's sermon this week. I'm going to meditate on what I've heard and what I've learned. And I'm going to ask God to transfer that from my head to my heart. I'm going to ask God that I not just say, oh, that was a great sermon. I really learned, or I got that information, or it brought me great comfort. But that you transfer it into your life. That you ask God to spark it. And like the two on the road to Emmaus, did not our hearts burn within us as He spoke with us on the way? It's not enough for us to believe the truth and to stand on the truth and guard the truth. Beloved, we must practice the truth. God wants us to live holy lives. God said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord." He wants our thoughts to be holy. He wants our words to be holy. He wants our actions to be holy. He wants our attitudes to be holy. Spend time this week, I'm challenging you, to spend time this week and pray through this sermon. If you've taken notes on your bulletin, you get your bulletin out, you open your Bible up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you read these verses and you pray, pray, pray. God, open my eyes. God, speak to my heart. God, change my thoughts. Change my heart. Change my attitude. It's not enough just to believe. It's not enough just to stand. We need to practice the truth. And Paul says, God, even our Father. An interesting little point here, and let me wrap this up, verse 16, is that he puts the Lord Jesus before God the Father. Now, that's not because he's more important than God the Father, but it's interesting as Paul joins the two names together because they're equal in nature, that he does a unique thing here and that he mentions Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, and then, and God, even our Father. And the love does and comforted us and given us good hope through grace comes from both our Lord Jesus and God the Father. He's loved us. He's given us everlasting comfort, where does we get our word paraclete from it, same word used for the Holy Spirit, and we have good hope. And it all comes to us by the grace of God. The future hope that we have is all by God's good grace. And here's the petition, twofold, verse 17. Comfort your hearts is the first petition. Establish you in every good word and work. So he prays for them to be comforted in their hearts. This is inward courage. May God speak to your hearts. May God change your hearts. May God set your hearts ablaze. May he comfort your hearts. And may he establish you. This is outward steadfastness. May he make you steadfast and strong in every good word and work. Everything you say and everything you do. May God give you inward courage and outward stability. Now, what ties this all together? What ties this all together? Paul's thanksgiving, Paul's command, Paul's prayer. One thing, and that is the love of God. The love of God. Back up with me to verse 13. Paul says, he gave thanks to God because they were brethren beloved of the Lord. Then notice verse 16. That God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting comfort and good hope through grace. And then turn to chapter 3, verse 5. We'll get it next Sunday. The Lord Jesus direct your hearts unto the love of God and unto the patient waiting for Christ. Three times he mentions the love of God. It's all about God's love. God loves you. God has chosen you. God has sanctified you. God has called you by His gospel. Believe the truth. Guard the truth. Stand on the truth. Hold the truth. Don't compromise the truth, but live the truth. And I might add another fourth relationship. Share the truth. Share the truth with other people. Father, we pray that you will take these truths that we believe, that we stand on, that we practice, that we share with others. Take these glorious truths and transfer them to our hearts, Lord, that it might burn within us. May the fire burn in our hearts, O God. Forgive us again of our sin and complacency and apathy and carnality, and God, burn within us this message of hope and comfort by your grace and by your love. You have set your love upon us, and we want to love you. We want to serve you and live for you and follow you all the days of our life. Lord, I pray for this congregation. Lord, send a spirit of revival, a spirit of seeking you and earnest for you, and a spirit of prayer. Help us to be men and women of prayer in private, in public. As we gather in the church, may we seek your faces in prayer. May we be earnest in prayer, diligent in prayer, fervent in prayer. We have not because we ask not. And God, I pray that we would seek you this week. I pray, Father, that we would put into practice what we've learned. God, help us to set time aside this week to meditate on these truths and to seek you in prayer. Start a fire within our hearts. Revive us, O God. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.